Do you ever wonder what happens to churches? I mean, talking about the buildings, mainly. At one time in their history, they flourish. Large numbers of people join in their congregations, and the influence they have is remarkable. They build church buildings. They employ plenty of staff. They form themselves into study groups under team leaders. But before too many years go past, the numbers go down, the keenness wanes, and it is as if the clergy and people have found the demands of their faith too much and cast it aside. And yet we believe in a mighty God and a loving Saviour who has led the church to this point and who will continue to lead us into all sorts of changes and experiences. But why hasn't this loving God, this gracious God of ours, energised us, taught us, guided us, inspired us for his service, so that his church may grow and we have a packed house week by week? You will remember at our anniversary service of just a few weeks ago, we were reminded that there have been 17 rectors or senior ministers of the parish holding the responsibility for 135 years. As far as I can tell, these men were godly and kindly, with every reason to expect God's blessing on their ministry. I have known some of them, and they have been strong in their teaching and their discipline. The rest have run their appointed race and are now dead. Our ministry doesn't last forever. As St. Paul stopped to consider the difficulties facing the Galatian church, he found at least two problems inhibiting the growth of that church. He needed to do something about it. So he writes this letter. He'd been in poor health himself. He writes this letter to the group in Galatia. I plead with you, my friends, become like me, for I became like you, free from the oppressive rule-making of Judaism of the Pharisees, to the glorious freedom which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul continues, we are no longer to be threatened by false teachers who are longing for religious status and power, by hanging on to every jot and tittle of the law, which did nothing more than build their pride and their disdain for others. Paul wanted them to become like him, to be delivered from the evil influences of false teachers, and to share his convictions about the truth as it is in Jesus, about the liberty with which Christ has made us free. Paul wanted his readers to become like himself in his Christian freedom. He had been saved by grace, and he wanted every person to know and understand the depth and the love of Jesus. Paul was a very religious person before he was saved, much more religious once he appreciated what grace was all about. He wanted everyone to know that, understand the depth of the love of Jesus. He expressed a similar sentiment to the King Agrippa in a pre-judgment trial, who responded, in a short time, you think to make me a Christian? To which Paul replied, short time or long, I would to God, that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. He wanted the king to receive God's grace and the king to accept it. The Christian life, as Paul sees it, is the life of sons and daughters. It's not the life of slaves. It's freedom, not bondage. We are slaves, certainly, but slaves of God, slaves or servants of Christ, importantly, slaves of one another, that we serve each other with a sense of devotion to each other. In the church, we belong to God, to Christ, and to one another, and we love to serve those to whom we belong and thus see God's church grow. What the Christian life is not is a bondage to the law, as if our eternal life is decided on whether we are good enough according to men's and women's standards rather than our own. No more point in trying to conform to other standards if we are not going to take on the standard of Jesus. The point is that our salvation depends upon the finished work of Christ, on his sin-bearing, on his curse-bearing death on the cross, embraced by faith. In that fact lies freedom, and how marvellous that is. The question is, do you believe this? Do you believe that God was capable of reaching out and drawing you to himself and becoming one of his people? Seems to me that people like King Agrippa would like to have a taste of Christianity, but find the discipline too great and the continuing temptations too strong. The Galatians, remember, came out of a strong but decaying society made up largely of dissident Jews and profligate Gentiles and Greeks. They were people who wanted to gain something of the hedonism of the age and not have the fun taken out of their faith by bold Christians. Paul could do nothing but try once again to turn the situation around. He writes to them, "I plead with you," not some quiet little thing to be done. "I plead with you," the decline in Paul's health and the pressure placed on his capacity to minister may well have resulted in less preaching in the church and thus a falling away of support for him and his ministry. At one stage, the Galatians were so keen to develop their evangelistic efforts that Paul had no doubt that they would support him and his teaching to the end of his days, and hopefully down through the pages of history to their conclusion. "You welcomed me as if I were an angel of God," he said when he arrived in Galatia. He'd been crook, and they fell all over him and said, "We'll look after you, mate, don't worry about that." And even more so, "If I was Jesus Christ himself, you couldn't have looked after me better," says Paul to the recipients of his letter. "But what has happened to all your joy? You don't seem to have the joy that you used to have. You would have torn your eyes out and given them to me if you were able. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? What a turnaround. You were on my side for a while, now you've gone the other way. The seeds have been sown. Paul is expecting fruit for his labour. The people have found that strong Christian leadership is costly and often leads to further dissension in the church and separation from that leadership. Paul needed to adjust the trend. These people are zealous in order to grow the congregation. But here's the rub. Their zeal is for no good. What they want is to alienate Paul from us so that you may be zealous for them. Paul had to be sidelined if the church was to grow, according to these people. We need the wisdom of our Lord to handle these situations. We need to be prayerful and loving towards each other, because you can be sure that in every congregation these basic ground rules apply. Seeking to build each other up in faith and understanding, or as Jesus himself stipulated, if you want to know what true love is about, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and your neighbour as yourself. We can't have one without the other. The one they had received as God's angel, even as God's son, they now regard as their enemy. The people of Galatia had embraced the friendship of Paul and all that went with it, but they walked away from it. Why? Simply because they'd been telling them a few home truths, scolding them for taking freedom to a ridiculous level, for deserting the gospel of Christ and turning back again to bondage. The way to the Christian life is to remember who and what we are. The essence of Paul's message here is, once you were slaves, but now you're free. Delight in that freedom, but in doing so, don't revert to the life of the past. Too easy to slip back. The Galatians had considered the consequences and by all reports would hold their position. There is an important message here. When the church members first recognised Paul's apostolic authority, they treated him as if he was an angel from heaven, even as Jesus himself. But when they didn't like his message, he became their enemy. I think that applies across facets of church ministry. It's revealed terribly so in same-sex marriage legislation. it appears terrible in the light of misbehaviour amongst clergy and Christian, so-called Christian people. It's a terrible business when you start stepping back from what Paul, what and his apostolic authority and his friends turned on him. When they didn't like his message, he became the enemy, though he still preached exactly the same message. How fickle they were, how foolish. You welcome me in the first place, then the minute you are displeased, you want to chase the next idea and develop ungodly practices. An apostle's work is never done. An apostle's authority does not cease when he begins to teach unpopular truths. We cannot be selective in our choice of material that we will be teaching from the New Testament already laid out for us. We preach the whole lot. We take it on and we make sure that it is not argued against foolishly. And these people, it says, are zealous to win you over, but for no good. They want to alienate you from us so you can be zealous for them. Fine, be zealous then, provided the purpose is good and always, not just when an apostle or righteous leader is looking over your shoulder. The real purpose of their attitude is to shut you out of the church, to exclude you from Christ and the freedom of what it is like within Christ. The old Pharisaic law with its strong rules and regulations is sneaking in the back door, and they do it thinking that they can get close to the ailing Paul, when in reality they are breaking his heart by turning Christianity into a bondage of rules and regulations because they were reverting back to the Judaisms of the past. Christians are not to be in subservience to their human teachers because our ambition is to become mature in Christ. Well, you might ask me after all that, how then is the congregation's attitude to the minister to be determined? Well, the first thing to realise that you are not to see me as the epitome of Christianity, because I'm standing out the front right now, nor is it to be said of Richard or Don or any number of these good people sitting near you today. And not to be judged by his personal appearance. He may be good looking, he may be ugly, he may be fit, he may be in need of a voucher for the gym, he may have a pleasant personality, he may have excellent gifts, or maybe not too many obvious gifts at all. The main thing is that we should not base our opinion on those opinions. Often when the sermon is over, there is a long session in the refreshment areas as we discuss the preacher's expertise on our opinions about his outward appearance. We should never neither flatter them because we find them attractive, nor despise them and reject them because they are not. Certainly people have cause for concern if the preacher is unfaithful to his commission, if he makes no effort to preach biblically, if he makes no effort to apply the word to himself. Years ago, when the kids were not grown up and 40 years of age each or more, we used to go to a place called Terrigal, which I'm sure you've all been to. The church there has been knocked down in recent years. It's now a karate place, which is an interesting thing in itself. But the man who was filled in for the rector when he was on holidays was a retired clergyman, a bit of a comedian, and he came in and he said, what do you want today? I mean, what do you mean, what do we want? What do you want? Do you want a sermon? Or do you want an experience I've just had on a cruise ship? The people, to their fault, called out, the cruise. Nobody wants anything but the cruise. I didn't add that little bit, I did. But that was the aim, to be entertained rather than being challenged. But when the minister expounds scripture, the proper reaction of the congregation should be to receive the message rather than to criticise, not on the authority of the minister, but on the message of Christ, whose message it is. I suggest that most congregations in today's world could be more alert, more humble, more hungry in listening to the exposition of God's word. In the church of today, there is too little, far too little deference to the apostolic word. The word of God doesn't seem to govern what is said, and certainly is not what is reported in the newspapers about what we say. Think about what interests a contemporary. Congregation is the preacher's technique, or his mannerisms, or his voice, how long he preaches for, or whether they can hear him, understand him, or agree with him. All those things we need to look at and work through. Now, John Calvin has received a bad press over the years, but I suppose the books are still being produced, and it was 1535 that he wrote one of his strong and long letters or books. He's a theologian of some note in the pages of Christian history, and he wrote, "If ministers wish to do any good, let them labour to form Christ, not to form themselves in their hearers." The Christian minister should resemble Paul, not the Judaizers. He should be preoccupied with the people's progress and care nothing for his own prestige. He longs for his people to be like Christ, to be reborn in his likeness. And to this end, he is to agonise over the hearts and minds of his people. If all congregations had the same attitude towards each other, the church must flourish and grow, says Calvin. How often Paul must have wept bitterly as he watched members of various churches around Galatia defied and fail. There were highlights, there were good meetings, there were times when they got together and discussed issues, there were sorrows, there were those in the Corinthian church who masqueraded as servants of Christ. Their end must be what they deserve and will be what they deserve. Paul apologised with great regret for persecuting the Church of God personally. In fact, he was an observer of the cruel death that Stephen suffered and actively supported in Jerusalem. But above all, Paul was devastated that such committed Christians are walking away from the doctrine of grace, which is built on the assurance that it is not we who can gain our salvation by dint of work, hard work and kindly acts. But grace is offered to all so that we might share the benefits of Christ's death on the cross rather than to trust our souls to sinful men. What a difference such belief makes in our lives and our attitudes to Jesus. Our loving God does not necessitate hard work on our part to make us acceptable to God. Simply a faith in the risen Lord Jesus. If we take away grace, there is nothing left for that which makes us free to share in God's salvation. Then as we move to the end of chapter 4, 21, there's a final wrapping up of this story. For his last argument, for those who want to revert to living by the law, Paul draws on the story of Abraham, Sarah and Hagar, Hagar the horrible. He treats it as an allegory illustrating the differences between the way of grace and the way of law. It involves, among other things, two great privileges. First, we remember the promises of the Old Testament. The true fulfilment of the Old Testament promises is not literal, but spiritual. Those who inherit the blessing promised to his descendants. They are fulfilled today not in the Jewish nation, as some would suggest, nor who inherit the blessings promised to the Anglo-Saxon people, or those of British descent, or even the British Israelites, but in Christ and in the people of Christ who believe. We Christians are Abraham's seed. Like Isaac, we are children of promise. We are citizens of the true Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above. We are the Israel of God and the true circumcision. And that is why Paul wants people to understand all of the promises of God to his people in the Old Testament become ours if we are Christ's, and we couldn't want for more. No wonder Paul was upset when so many appeared to be turning away after first beginning their epic journey of faith. Secondly, we experience the grace of God. His gracious initiative was to save us. We've seen that Abraham's two sons and their two mothers stand for the two covenants of old and the new, and for the two Jerusalems, the earthly and the heavenly. We also note that the categories of the old covenant are nature, law and bondage. The categories of the new are promise, spirit and freedom. What is the fundamental difference between them? It's this. The religion of Ishmael is a religion of nature, of what man can do by himself without any special intervention by God. We see the terrible results in our world at this stage. But the religion of Isaac is a religion of grace, of what God has done and does, a religion of divine intervention, for Isaac was born supernaturally through a divine promise. But this is what Christianity is. Isaac, not like Ishmael, natural but supernatural. And the Ishmaels of this world trust in themselves that they are righteous. The Isaacs trust only God through Jesus. The Ishmaels are in bondage because this is always what self-reliance leads to. The Isaacs enjoy freedom because it is through faith in Christ that men and women are set free. Quite simply, we must ask to be like Isaac, not like Ishmael. We must put our trust in God through Jesus Christ, for only in Christ can we inherit the promises, receive the grace, and enjoy the freedom of God in the life of this church. This congregation depends on it. Do you ever wonder what happens to churches? One of the things they have to do is put up scaffolding and knock roofs off. But God, by his grace, will guide and strengthen and give you grace upon grace as we grow. Love each other. Amen.